So we spent the last 3 weeks talking about what Jesus said about church and what Jesus did as he brought his kingdom here on earth. So last couple weeks we talked about the idea of presence over performance. The goal is to seek presence with God, not to perform for him or to expect him to perform for us. We also talked about seeking encounter over entertainment. Church should be a place where we seek to encounter the Lord, not to be entertained by church. And then finally, life-giving over lukewarm. We talked about this idea of like allowing God to change us into people who have life-giving lives. The Spirit within us gives life to others, not to be lukewarm, to be passive, to be something less than. And the thing is, by the time Jesus walked the earth, we had screwed all of that up. You know, he gave us the law, he gave us Sabbath, and he gave us the temple, and we messed up all three by the time Jesus was there. You know, we messed up the law by attempting to become this like hyper-religious, like sticking to the law. We messed up Sabbath by turning it into this legalistic, like I can do more than you, and so like I'm doing Sabbath more correctly because I'm more strict in the way that I view the Sabbath. And then we messed up the temple because we thought of the temple and bringing our sacrifices as like we're bringing a gift to God. We're bringing a gift to him. But what did Jesus say while he was on the cross? Matthew 19:30 said, when Jesus had tasted of it, the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It's done. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. But what was finished? What did he mean? He means that striving to fulfill the law, finished. Attempting to find rest in doing more, turning the Sabbath into something it was never intended to be, it is finished. But most importantly, that constant demand for atonement and separation from God. He tore the veil, and it is now finished. That word, it is finished, is the Greek word tetelestai. And it is finished is like a pretty good translation of it. But the word tetelestai was used in like a financial language. When people had like a receipt for something, they would stamp it tetelestai, meaning like paid in full. If you had a debt outstanding with like a moneylender or a bank and you went and you paid that debt, it was stamped tetelestai. It is covered in full. And so when Jesus says it is finished, this isn't like I finished my dinner, my belly full now, I'm finished. It is that debt that you owed, I have covered it completely. There is nothing left to be paid for. And so even though our sins were covered by the blood of Jesus, that wasn't enough for him. Because not only did he wish to free us from the judgment of hell, but from the bonds of sin as well. So through his death, burial, and then resurrection, Jesus didn't just atone for our sins, but he also offered us new life. Just as he was resurrected to new life, he now offers us a new life as well. And so we have access to freedom. Matthew 11:28-30 says, Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and my burden I've given you is light. Do you hear the language here? If you stop at the beginning, if you stop at, come to me all who are weary and carry heavy burdens, I will give you rest. That like clearly points to salvation. Like we are without salvation. We must accept Christ. He gives us rest from that, right? But then if we keep reading, we see, take my yoke upon you. A yoke is something you would put on an animal to pull a plow, right? Like, that's work language. Let me teach you, meaning we have something to learn. What I'm seeing in this passage, this language that Jesus is saying is like, yes, I'm giving you salvation, but I'm also calling you to purpose. You have life purpose beyond just accepting me and getting a free ticket to heaven. Like, I have purpose for your life. He's using language of life change. Come to me, accept my rest, take on my yoke, let me teach you, because my burden is light. He's communicating that we have purpose, and the purpose of our life is to live a life of repentance. We have this idea of repentance as like, you know, I did something bad, I'm sorry, forgive me, right? We know that here. We know that up here. I did something bad, I'm sorry, forgive me. That's like, we can all get there. Most of us, if you're a Christian and you've accepted Jesus, like, you know that here, right? But what Jesus is calling us to in this verse about talking about taking on his yoke and everything is it's taking that mindset, that intellectual understanding of repentance, and allowing it to travel 12 inches down here to your heart. Because what he's asking for is beyond just, yes, accept this free ticket into heaven. I want to offer you a new life. We have hope for heaven, but he's also given us hope for a new life as well. My dad, my least favorite chore as a child was to mow the grass. It was the worst. I broke it.
It's okay. He just said, I broke it.
I broke it during worship, and I tried to fix it. I was just getting it. Thankfully, I have okay mic discipline, so I won't drive you crazy by doing this the entire service. And then we'll talk, and they're like this. You funny. When I was a kid, my least favorite chore was mowing the grass, and this is going to sound like such a privileged little spoiled brat thing, because it was a riding lawnmower. So, like, it wasn't even that hard. But I was always like, ugh, you have to, like, you know, take the big basket off the back and go, like, dump the grass. And my dad would always get onto me because I would always, like, try to do the entire yard without emptying the thing. And so it's, like, blowing grass out of the back of it, and the lawnmower's not even functioning properly. He's like, go empty the bag. And I'm like, I'm trying. And I would, like, try to turn the speed up faster. And so, like, I'm going a little bit faster around the yard, but it, like, leaves lines everywhere. And he's like, slow down. Can't go above two. And man, I just hated mowing the lawn. It was the worst. It was so hard to sit there and, you know, I don't know why. I hated it. Like, of all the things I had to do as a kid, I hated mowing the grass. And he started making me, I'm going to say this like my dad, like, abused me. He made me do it. Like, it was one of those snapper lawnmowers that, like, it has a weight sensor on the seat. So if you fall off, it would stop, right? Well, I wasn't heavy enough. And so he would take cinder blocks and break them to turn them into a seat to add more weight so that I could ride on it. And he's like, you can still reach the brake, and if you fall off, you know, just lean away. Like, just don't, you know, don't put your arm under there. Duh. And so I was like, whatever. So I just kept mowing the grass. And, man, I just had this mindset of every time my dad asked me to mow the grass, I was like, ah, jeez, okay. And I just did it with, like, a bad attitude. Like, if you drove by my house, you probably saw me, like, And what I started to realize is, like, you when you do it for years and years and years and years, I started getting to the point where, like, I almost started to, like, welcome it. I'm like, oh, okay. At least nobody will talk to me for an hour. At least I can go sit on the lawnmower and, like, you know, it's loud. I can just be alone with my thoughts. I'm like, at least I get to be outside, you know? I'm like, ah, it's really not that difficult. And I started to find that, like, I actually loved mowing the grass. I was like, I love being outside. I love having time to myself just to, like, just analyze my thoughts. And I'm an only child, so, like, you know, everything's up in here. I'm like, I have my own little best friend in my own head that talks to himself. And so I started to love mowing the grass, even though time and time again I would be like, Lord, please, like, make the lawnmower broken. I pray that Dad is out of gas. Please don't let there be any gas. I even contemplated one time, like, pouring mixed gas in just to be like, ooh, my bad. But no, I would never. I would not do that. I couldn't bring myself to do it. But the thing is, like, that illustrates a lot of the times the way that we view our walk with God is, like, we want to come to him, and, like, we want to accept repentance, and we want to accept forgiveness and our ticket into heaven. But then we spend our life praying for God to change our circumstances. God, take this away. God, move this. God, take this away. I don't want this anymore. Please take this away from me. And sometimes he will. Like, sometimes that's appropriate. But more often than not, it's been my experience that God is waiting on you to change, or for you to realize that in the midst of these trying circumstances, he's attempting to refine you, right? He's trying to make us better. And we get to the point where we start realizing that it's like, I taught for 8.5 years. And man, many times I sat in that parking lot going, God, please let these bad little kids be good little kids today. It's their fault. It's the parents, Lord. It's actually the parents. And I know it's them. I forgive them. But Lord, let these bad little kids be good today. And man, I prayed that for years. And guess how often they were good? Like, rarely, if ever. It certainly didn't seem to consistent with when I prayed about it. And so I would be like, okay, gosh, like, what is going on? Lord, we prayed about this, Lord. Like, why haven't you done anything? Okay, like, we talked about this. Make these bad little kids good little kids. Like, what's going on? And I did that over and over again. And you know, like sometimes you pray things or sometimes you do things and you just have to be dumb for a while. You just keep slamming your head into the wall and God's just kind of like, let me know when you're done. Like you just do you and let me know when you're ready. And so then I was like, gosh, I hate the way I feel going into work every day, Lord, because I feel so angry and I feel so impatient. And he goes, yeah, because you are. And I was like, okay, fair. Like, I'm aware. And he's like, I was like, well, I want to be more patient. And he goes, okay. And I was like, okay. Oh, okay, so that's what it is. I don't need to pray for these bad kids to be good kids. I need to pray to be more patient, right? I need to let myself be changed. And so I'd go, all right, Lord, like, make me patient. Make me patient. So when I go into this building, I'm just going to be patient, Lord. And I'm be patient with all these kids while they throw things at each other and punch each other and I let them go to the bathroom and they end up making out with their boyfriend in the hallway. Lord, I'm going to be patient with them, Lord, okay? When their mom calls me on the phone and tells me I'm dumb, Lord, I'm going to be so patient. And so I would go into school, and what would happen? Same thing. Kids going buck wild. And I'm getting frustrated and angry again. And I'm like, Lord, like, can I have a sidebar? We talked about this. You're supposed to make me patient. Like, what's going on? I don't feel more patient. He's like, do you want to allow me to make you patient? Like, you want to be patient, and you're not. Are you ready to do what it takes to become patient? Because you're just expecting me to, like, give you patience. It's like, what good is that? It's like, it's the metaphor of like, you see people who like work really hard for a living, start their own business, earn money, and they stay humble. And they may have wealth, they may have money, but they're humble because they've earned it. Versus how many people win the lottery and then like squander it, right? Because they don't understand the value of what they've been given. If God was to just like somehow supernaturally give me patience, I'd walk around here and be like, try me. I'm so patient. Tell me things. Try to irk me. God gave me patience. I'm better than you now, okay? Far better is to go through the process of refinement so that where you can grow and see how God has made you patient through your circumstances, right? That's far better. Far better. And so when we live this life of repentance, this isn't a life of just like, okay, I did a bad thing. I'm sorry, Lord. Forgive me. We start seeing that it's like, the way that we view sin, it becomes a completely different mindset. It's no longer like, oh, dang it. Like, at the end of the day, we lay down in bed and we look at God's commandments and list them. We're like, I missed that one. It was my wife's fault, but I missed that one. And like, we start looking at sin as like, did I check all the boxes today? Did I check all the boxes? Do I get to give myself a pat on the back? Do I get to celebrate myself today? And we start seeing sin as like, separation from God, because that's what it really is because we have a choice. We can either choose to do things our way or we can do things God's way, right? And so when we choose to do things our way, what we're telling God is, yeah, I hear you, but like, I'm either not ready yet or I don't like what you have to say about it, so I'm gonna go do my own thing and I'll let you know when I need you. And God goes, okay. And so we find ourselves in desperation, right? We talked about this last week. All of a sudden in a crisis, God becomes oh so important to us. But that feeling of crisis, that's a real feeling rooted in reality because you will reach the point where you realize that you have nothing without God and there's nothing within your power. You will strain and strive and work and what is the grind culture? You will grind your way into like doing all these things and you will be left feeling empty. And then you have to go, all right, God, let me do it your way. Because, Lord, I feel separated from you. And I no longer want to feel that way. I want to be back in your presence, Lord. And I think to get to that point, you have to first understand what he did for you, right? Think about the cross. I think sometimes we look at the cross and we want to be like, oh, so sad and like, and yes, it's sad, but like, we have to ask ourselves, what perspective are we looking at the cross from? Because when we look at the cross from the perspective of like, I'm so sad for like Jesus having to suffer for that, and we recognize that it was my sin that put him there, that's what grieves us about the cross, is that we have this perfect, sinless, loving man who died in our place, and we put him there. Or perhaps we look at the cross and we say, oh man, I hate that you had to go through that, Jesus, and like it makes me worry for you and the idea of you dying. Here's the thing. Today we celebrate the victory over that. Like, yes, our God died on the cross, but he rose again and lived new life. We don't have to look at the cross in sorrow and shame. We look at the cross as victory. We look at the cross as victory for what Jesus did for us, right? And so when we live this life of repentance, this isn't like a did I check the boxes today, Lord? This is a, Lord, I want to be close to you. Lord, refine out of me these things that I no longer need to keep hold of. And it's not this like, I think stereotypically about like monks and monastics. I don't know, what is the movie, Brie, that's like the second one in, Tom Hanks and the Bible stuff and the secret society that's all made up and everything. Angels and Demons. There's a character in the movie Angels and Demons. Paul Bettany plays him, and he plays this monk, and he has like this thing on his leg that's like razor blades. And every time he feels like he's failing, he tightens it a little tighter and he bleeds. And he's like, he's talking about suffering for God and hurting himself. I think we get that confused as like this life of repentance is like this shameful, like you just walk around all the time like, yep, I suck, Lord, so sorry. Like, I'm the worst. I hate me too, Lord. I'm like, no. The life of repentance is recognition that like, yeah, we don't live up to what God is calling us to do. But more than that, the life of repentance is saying, Lord, I recognize there are things in me that I was not made to bear. Lord, there are things in me that I was not meant to carry. There are things in me that I was not meant to allow to dwell within me. And what I'm asking you, Lord, is refine those things out of me. Like you refine silver, like you refine a sword, like you refine fine materials. Lord, take these things out of me, the dross, the impurities, take them out of me, Lord, and refine me into something that you have actually designed me to be. It changes our cries from, why me, Lord, to use me, Lord. Use me for your kingdom. It makes me think about the idea of like Paul sitting in prison, writing letters to other churches, encouraging them to follow the Lord, encouraging them to forgive each other, encouraging them to love each other while he sits in prison. He's in prison. He could have very easily turned that letter into like, guys, you got to get me out of here. I don't care what you do. Like, Ocean's 11 has not been released yet, but you got to figure something out. Like, no, he's not even thinking about himself. He's like, yeah, I'm in prison. What it is? I'm still going to do ministry from right here. I don't care. Makes me think of Joseph. Joseph, enslaved in Egypt, remains hopeful, and God shows him favor, takes him from a slave to one of the high administrators in the kingdom of Egypt. And the thing about Joseph and Paul and Jesus, like as they prayed, their situation and their circumstances didn't change immediately. For some of them, their circumstances didn't change at all, but their hearts were aligned with heaven, and that was the shift. Right? That's the miracle, that God can refine us into people we were meant to be. So when we pray for change, we have to be open to the idea that God may not change our circumstances. Instead, he might start by changing what's within us, right? Because a heart transformed by God sees life through the lens of his purpose and not just our personal preference. This feels like kind of a side note, but I feel like it's really important to say. We don't live in a world full of deities, and we just happen to grow up in America, so we choose Jesus. Like, that's a massive misunderstanding. God is the one true God. He created this universe. There are evils and principalities that do have dominion over certain areas, but like, God is the one true God. And he designed you specifically with a purpose. So it is not happenstance that you find yourself sitting in church. It is not happenstance that the situations in your life have happened to you. It is not happenstance that you happen to hear about Jesus. Like, this is all because God has a purpose for you. You have a specific method of function. And so when we see life as just like this cosmic, I don't know, mishap, and we live life the way that we feel like in our gut or in our flesh we should, we find ourselves operating out of like, let's think about it. Like, what are things that like, anxiety, right? Depression, anger, bitterness. All of these things happen naturally out of our gut, right? Think about driving through traffic. Think about the feelings that naturally come driving through traffic. Those are feelings of the world. Those are the ways that like our flesh reacts, our gut reacts, right? And they don't feel good. Like, think about like, I don't know if you've ever had somebody cut you off in traffic or you've cut them off in traffic, and then you've had the opportunity to like confront them face to face, that's not a fun interaction, right? That doesn't feel good. Like nobody's happy afterwards. What do you leave feeling? Bitter, angry, justification for yourself, right? But God has designed us to function differently with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. The most satisfied people at the end of their lives are not people who elbowed everybody on their way up some mountain that they're trying to climb, whatever that is for you. The most satisfied people in the world have surrendered to peace and trusting that God has control of their life. Gary Ridgway, in 2003, pleaded guilty and was convicted of 48 different counts of murder. Murdered 48 different women in the Pacific Northwest. And you can watch his trial online. And as he's on trial, the parents of some of the victims come up and they're allowed to address Gary Ridgway. One of the parents comes up and says, "I hope that you die a slow and painful death." Another parent comes up and she says, "I hope you go to hell because that's where you deserve to be." And so parent after parent gets up and continues to like express their feelings, to shame, to condemn Gary Ridgway. And Gary Ridgway sits there stone-faced. And then a man named Mr. Rule comes up. He kind of looks like Santa Claus. He's wearing like rainbow suspenders. And he gets up on the podium and he says, "Mr. Ridgway, Mr. Rule's daughter was one of the victims. He says, Mr. Ridgway, there are people here who hate you today, but I'm not one of them. He said, you have made it very difficult for me to live up to what I believe. And that is what God says to do, and God says to forgive you. And so I forgive you, Mr. Ridgway." And Gary Ridgway begins to cry and weep and cover his face. We see a glimpse of humanity. A glimpse of humanity because of forgiveness. But I don't want to focus on Gary Ridgway. I want to focus on Mr. Rule. And I want us to think about what could cause a man whose child was brutally murdered and ripped away from existence to look at her murderer in the face and say, "I forgive you, sir." That is not within us. That is not something that you would come across somebody coming through traffic cutting you off. That is not a natural feeling when somebody betrays you, betrays your trust, lies to you, deceives you. That is not our natural reaction. That is an perfect example that there is a transformative work going on in Mr. Rule's life that caused him to respond in that manner. It's the same power that would cause Paul to be joyful as he sits in a prison preaching to churches, again, in prison for his faith, speaking against the Roman Empire, yet he is joyful and continues to encourage others to follow Jesus. It's the same power that would cause Joseph, who was kidnapped by his brothers, his murder was faked in order to fool his father, and then they take him and they sell him into slavery in Egypt. It's the same power that causes him to remain hopeful in the midst of unimaginable circumstances, and God showed him favor because of it. It's the same power that would cause Jesus, after he's brutally beaten and mocked and shamed, to hang from a cross and say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is not of us, that is of God. It is only through the power of the Spirit that we can find ourselves in that position. C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory states, "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." And this is super hard. It is perhaps not that difficult to forgive a single occurrence. You know, somebody wrongs you one time, maybe you say sorry. Somebody does something wrong, they deceive you, they lie to you. Perhaps you can say sorry and forgive them. He says, the difficult part is the incessant provocations of daily life to keep forgiving the bossy mother-in-law, the rude husband, the nagging wife, the selfish daughter, the deceitful son. How can we do this? only by remembering where we stand and by meaning our words when we say them in our prayers. Forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Mr. Rule had to sit in that room and look his daughter's murder in the face, and yet he chose, I forgive you. Because Mr. Rule looked at Mr. Ridgway and realized it was not only Mr. Ridgway's sin that nailed Jesus to the cross, but it was his own. It is our own. It is yours. It is mine. Our sin held Jesus up on that cross. None of us are fully good or fully evil. Jesus is the only one we can have hope in. He is the only one who is worthy. And he offers us salvation in tandem with life change. Please realize, if you're sitting in this room and you choose to accept Jesus' forgiveness, this is not just a transactional forgiveness. He's not just trying to give you a free ticket to heaven and say, see you then. He's offering you a new life, and a new life free from the bondage of sin, a new life free from the bondage of worry and these earthly striving. If you've been walking with the Lord for a while now, today is a celebration. We get to leave here and eat ham and deviled eggs and celebrate with family joyfully, knowing that our King died, was buried, and rose again for us. But if you've never accepted that forgiveness, I encourage you to do so today. Do not delay. Take advantage of it, because you're not too far away. There's nothing that you've done that will separate you from the power and love of Jesus Christ. There's nothing you've done that his blood cannot cover. You don't have enough pride and shame to overwhelm the power of the blood, period. Nothing. He loves you, and he just wants you to come home. He wants to give you a new life, a new heart, and new joy today. And so after service today, we'll have some point people over here. And we would just like to pray with you. But I don't want to just pray with you and high-five you and send you off into eternity. We want to partner with you and help you know, like, what does this mean? Like, what are these next steps? What does my life with Jesus look like? We want to welcome you in here so that we can walk alongside you with that. Because that's the thing. It is salvation, but it's also a new life. And it's weird to live a new life without help. We want to help you. People in this church want to help you. I want to close with this scripture, Galatians 2, 19 through 21. It says, for when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. So I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet all the requirements so that I might live for God. My old self has been crucified with Christ. Amen, amen, amen. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not treat the grace of God meaningless, for if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. God is offering you forgiveness and a new life today. Have you taken advantage of both? Have you taken advantage of either? He gives them freely. He gives them freely. I encourage you, take advantage of that today. Again, if you know the Lord, make today be a celebration. Amen? And if you don't, do not delay. Seek him now. Let him come into your life and change you for the better, to provide you with hope and truth and joy.